And let's do our scripture reading. We'll begin in chapter 6, verse 8, and then we will work our way through 15, verse 15. And that will set the stage for the Stephen's sermon in chapter 7. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us and all who sat in this council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we see a man whom your word says was full of the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit of God in his life, and a man of integrity. And he was a man whom you chose to really use in an incredible way. And he is the first one, the first Christian who was put to death for his faith. He is the first martyr. In the midst of all that was going on in that time, he preached a message that was of great truth. And I pray, Lord, as we harvest this truth from this message this morning, that you would teach us and encourage our hearts about your plan that spans the ages, that began with the nation of Israel and Abraham, and extends now into the church age. And Father, as we look at all of this, may we not only be informed, may we be encouraged, and in areas where we need to be convicted, I pray that you would convict our hearts as well. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the most disheartening things for anyone, any parent, to go through is the rebellion of a child. It doesn't really matter what age, whether it's 5 years old or 15 years old or 25 years old. When a child chooses to rebel against the things that he has been taught, it is extremely difficult for a parent to go through. In fact, some suggest that the stress of that is more even than if the child were to have died. Now, that's debatable probably, but it certainly is something that is of great difficulty. My kids are growing up, and as they grow up, it is a blessing in many cases to see them desire to follow after the Lord, have interest in spiritual things. Caitlin is 12 today, so that makes me, I have mixed feelings about that. It's 1 year from being a teenager, 6 years from going to college, and 20 years from dating. So if you can sort of imagine 20 years from now, she comes home with a young man, and this young man, you know, he's kind of one of those guys that's got his pants down to his knees, and he's got his underwear up to his armpits, you know. They call those double bums, is what they call those. So anyway, and he comes up, and he says to me, "Hey, yo, can I date your daughter, man?" And I say to him, after I gain composure, I say to him, I'm trying not to, you know, like, judge a book by its cover, so I say to him, "Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, you know, how are you doing in school?" And he says, "Oh, dude, man, that's overrated. I flunked out of that, man." And then I say, "Oh, so what are your goals in life?" "Oh, man, I love video games and watching TV. I figure I'll be the best at that when I grow up." And And I'm getting more concerned, and I say, well, how do you plan to support yourself? He goes, dude, people that do that, the government will send them a check in the mail. And after after I pick him up off the floor, then I escort him out. I'll let your imagination know how he got there. And then I escort him out of our property, and I say the answer to that is firmly no, never, go away. Then I go inside and I talk to my daughter about this, and I say, Caitlin, why did you bring him home? Like, what in the world? And this will never happen, so Lord willing, because he might end up on the floor. Just keep that in mind. Anyway, and I say, why do you like this guy? Well, what in the world? She goes, oh, he's so responsible, and he's so focused, and he's just the kind of guy, you know, I thought you would really like him. And I simply say to her, no, he's not focused, he's not responsible, he's none of that. It is not the case at all. And she says, well, I disagree with you. I think he is. And I say to her, no, absolutely not. Didn't you listen to what he said? He is not on any level responsible or focused. And she disagrees with me, and she decides that she's going to run off with him and get married and go absolutely against what I have to say. Now, that is a very fictitious story. Very fictitious. But let me just say that it poses the question, what is rebellion? What causes rebellion? Well, when if you think of that story, or even a five-year-old who wants a carton of ice cream and his parent doesn't let him, there are three things that causes rebellion. One is that you disagree with your authority on whatever situation or person is involved. You disagree with your authority. That's the first thing that usually happens. The second is the person that is under authority thinks that his opinion more highly than he ought to. That's number two. So he thinks he's smarter than his parents or whatever it is, or wiser, or knows better. So that's number two. That would cause that. And number three, he wants what he wants. You put those three things together, and you have rebellion. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Stephen's message and all of this in this passage? The Sanhedrin, essentially, folks, are in rebellion. They're in rebellion to God's plan. They're in rebellion to God's ways. And it is because they think they know better, they value their opinion too much, and they want what they want. And Stephen is going to do his very best to show them that they're wrong and that God's plan is the way it is. Now, this message is going to be the kind of message that is different. I don't need to ask this question, but those of you who have taken homiletics or expository preaching, and several of you have, I know a few of you have, this is going to break all of the homiletical rules. I'll just let you know right up front. If you're trying to figure out how I'm constructing this using homiletical rules, just don't, because it was one of those messages I said, if we're really going to get what we need to get out of here, we need to think in terms of teaching more than preaching. So I just want to set it up that way. So let's ask this question. If you have read through Stephen's preaching, and most of you have before at some time, you have a very long, extended discussion and message on the history of Israel. If you read through it, the first time you read through this passage, you're going to look at it and you're going to go, well, I'm other than just accounting of the history of Israel, I'm not sure I really grasped Stephen's point. At least the first time I read it, it was that way. You might read it again and again and several times, and it is a bit difficult if you don't consider various things to understand what Stephen is getting at in this message that he has preached. And so what we're going to do is we're going to highlight a couple things to help us understand this passage in Acts chapter 7. First of all, we need to understand in Acts chapter 6 what's going on. You'll see in verse 8, it says that Stephen was full of faith and power. And it says in verse 10 that they, the Sanhedrin and those who were in the synagogue, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In other words, his message, his preaching was irresistible. They could not, both the wisdom of it and the spirit of it, they could do nothing about. In other words, it was the kind of message that was irrefutable. That's the kind of preaching that Stephen was doing. That's important for us to understand, because then we're going to have to understand that the message that he's about to preach is of the same caliber, no doubt, than what he has already preached. The message in Acts 7 is an irrefutable kind of message. We know it's irrefutable if no other reason than it's been inscribed for us in the Word of God. It's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so we know that this message is an irrefutable message to the Sanhedrin that were the audience of this message. That's number one, we need to understand that. Number two, we need to understand the context. The context is going to be key here. And we'll understand why the context is key in a moment. Something else we're going to have to understand this message, the preaching of Stephen here, is to realize that he is approaching his audience and his message inductively rather than deductively. Now let me illustrate this for you. What is the difference between deductive and inductive? Deductive sets forth a proposition first and gives arguments afterwards. Inductive sets forth arguments first and then gives a proposition afterwards. So let me illustrate it this way. Suppose we have no piano up here. We have no piano at all at the church. And suppose I get this bright idea that we should buy a piano. And suppose I think to myself, you know, I think a third of the congregation is going to be against the idea of my buying a piano. I think there's a third of the congregation that won't want to do that. But I really believe that I have some pretty good reasons to buy a piano. I could present the idea of buying a piano in two ways. One, I could present the idea of buying a piano by simply saying, I think we need to buy a piano, and here are three reasons why we need to buy a piano. But I run the risk, if I've got a third of my audience that already doesn't want to buy a piano, as soon as I say we need to buy a piano, those people might shut down. They might sort of go, okay, I don't want to buy a piano. We're not buying a piano. I have no desire to buy a piano. I'm not voting for a piano. And they don't even hear the reasons afterwards. That's a possibility. However, if I explain the reasons or the arguments before I say the answer is to buy a piano, it might work better. For example, let's say I say to them, hey, wouldn't it be great to have more confidence in our singing? We're a little bit shy in our singing, and wouldn't it be great to just have a little bit more confidence in our singing? Or let's suppose I say, wouldn't it be great to be a little bit more unified? We're kind of off sometimes. We're kind of not always on the same page. Maybe it'd be better if we were a little more unified. And by that point, you're saying, yeah, that's great. We need to have more confidence in our singing. We need to be more unified in our singing. And I say, wouldn't it be wonderful occasionally just to sit back and listen to a sacred thing being played, a sacred song being played, and then be able to just meditate on that? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And everybody goes, yeah, that would be really good. And so I give in three reasons, and so now I say, okay, you know how we do this? We buy a piano. It's possible that the third of the congregation who doesn't want to buy a piano go, oh, you know what? I see it, because they have been open to the idea. Or they may say, I still don't want to buy a piano. It depends on how it goes. All right. The point is, in all this, is to understand the difference between deductive reasoning and inductive reasoning. And what Stephen is going to do in this passage is not state his point in the beginning and then give you the arguments. That's a typical, even a message, usually sermon, often is I state the point, the proposition, and then we go through and here are the reasons why that proposition is true, or in arguments of why the proposition is true. Stephen isn't doing that in this message. It's a different kind of a message. We need to understand that. And then we finally need to understand that in order to really grasp what is happening in this, he's going to go through the history of Israel in this passage. He's going to start with Abraham. Then he's going to move to Joseph, then to Moses. He's going to do a basic history of Israel. We're going to have to ask the question, what is it that we see in the passage? What is it that he has chosen to include versus what is already available in Genesis? In other words, there's a lot of things that Stephen could say about the history of Israel. We have a whole Old Testament to identify things of the history of the Old Testament of Israel. What we need to understand is why Stephen specifically says what he says. And when we think of it in those terms, it is then going to help us to highlight what he's talking about here. Now, are we having a problem with the PowerPoint? What's going on back there? Everything okay? Okay. So, because we're actually going to need it today. So, we need to understand all of that. Now, in order to understand this passage, you say, well, this is a lot. We haven't even gotten to the passage yet. You'll understand when we get into it. We need to ask the question, what are Stephen's objectives? What is he doing in this passage? What is he trying to get across? And to do that, let's look at the context. So if you'll notice, first of all, the objective number one is to present a defense against his accusations. You'll notice, verse 11, that they level two accusations against him. You have blasphemed Moses, and you have blasphemed God, verse 11. These are trumped-up accusations. It says that they have behind the scenes gotten people to say that they have witnessed these accusations, and in fact, they haven't. But nevertheless, these are the accusations leveled against Stephen. And then you see the reasons why these accusations are leveled in verse 14. Verse 14, they say that Stephen has spoken against two things. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, talking about the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered. That's talking about the law. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. That apparently isn't going to matter later on. But basically, we have these accusations. You've blasphemed God and you've blasphemed Moses. Why? You've blasphemed the temple, therefore you've blasphemed God, and you've blasphemed the law, therefore you've blasphemed Moses. Does that make sense? Okay, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on for this one. I'm just going to have to tell you ahead of time. This is to really understand this, we're going to have to sort of think through it this way. So that's the defense against the accusations. That's one of the things he's going to do in this passage. But that's not the only objective. In fact, it may not even be considered the main objective. Number two, would you notice, secondly, that he wants to show the Sanhedrin that they are on the wrong side of things. Would you notice Acts chapter 7, verse 51? Look over a chapter over and look at verse 51 and notice what it says there. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. He says, you are stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you are resisting the Spirit of God as your fathers did. That's going to be important. He's going to talk about his fathers, the Abraham and Moses, and the patriarchs, and those kinds of things. You are resisting the Spirit the same way your fathers did. You are in rebellion. You're on the wrong side of things. He wants them to understand that. Notice, he doesn't overtly say this until verse 51. We've got 50 verses or 49 verses of his message before he ever says, okay, you are in rebellion here. You're stubborn and you're resisting the Spirit of God. Objective number two, he wants to do this. Number three, what's his third objective? His third objective, as you read through the passage, you will see this, is that he wants them to see that God has a progression in his plan and in his program, and that the program is about to change. Now, I've given you these key words to help you understand. Number one, defense. Number two, rebellion. And number three, change. Okay, so these are his objectives. He wants to show them that there is going to be a change. Remember a couple of things here about Stephen. Number one, Stephen is not an apostle. Stephen is a deacon, in fact. Secondly, Stephen is not Hebrew-speaking. He is a Hellenistic Jew. He is Greek-speaking. Stephen then becomes a hinge for the preaching to the Jews to now move outside the Jews and extend to other places as well, to the Gentiles. In chapter 8, for example, you're going to see Philip, who's going to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, Saul is going to come on the scene. He's going to be converted by Christ. Christ is going to have him to be an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. And from then on out, you're going to see the scattering of the Jewish people from Jerusalem to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. They're going to go into Jerusalem, and then now they're going to go into Judea and Samaria and eventually to the othermost parts of the world. Stephen is the hinge point for that. He is going to give the Sanhedrin one last chance to adopt the change that is coming or that has already come, the way depending on how you look at it. So understand that he is arguing for this objective as well in this passage. And number four, he is arguing for to get his audience's attention by beginning with on common ground. So understand that the way that he presents this to the Sanhedrin is he wants their attention or he wants their interest. And so in order to do that, he's not going to begin by saying, look, you're wrong and I'm right. He's going to much more cunningly begin with something that he knew these people would want to talk about themselves. Because everybody wants to talk about themselves, but particularly the history of Israel. The Sanhedrin love to talk about the history of Israel. They love to talk about the grand divine encounter of Abraham and Moses and Joseph and all of this. They love to talk about this. And so Stephen begins to talk about things that the Sanhedrin love to talk about. And he's going to go through a history of Israel, and so they're on common ground in the beginning, but he's going to highlight some things inductively to bring them to a conclusion where they will either have to accept or reject God's plan for them, for the nation of Israel, and bringing in the church. Now, with all of that in mind, what we're going to do is then step into Acts chapter 7 and begin to look at Stephen's sermon. And here's what we're going to do. There are different parts to his sermon. You're going to see first part of the sermon is God and Abraham. Then it's going to move to God and Joseph. And it's going to move to God and Moses. And it's going to talk about the temple. There are basically four parts to the sermon. In each of these parts, we're going to look at the passage and we're going to see what objectives is he meeting in his first point. Then we'll go to the second point. What objectives is he meeting? We'll get through the first two points today, and then next week we'll look at the other two objectives. All right, so let's begin by looking here then at verse 2 of this passage in Acts chapter 7. It says, and he said, this is the beginning of Stephen's sermon, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they should bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, he shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham brought Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And that's going to be this idea of patriarchs is going to become important in a few moments as well. So what we're not going to do here then is do an exposition of each one of these verses. Many of you are familiar with the history of Israel, and so we're not going to go through each detail, but what we are going to do is identify the key points that will help us to identify the significance of what Stephen is saying. We first will notice in verses 2 through 4 that Stephen says the God of glory. The God of glory is a very broad term to describe the wholeness, the fullness of God. The glory of God is the fullness of God, the entire identity of God. He says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now, he is on good footing with the Sanhedrin in saying that. But he says something different than what we actually find in Genesis. Notice what he says in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 29, It says, then Abraham and Noah took wives, and the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, and son Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And thee will all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, did you catch a difference? Perhaps you didn't, but I'll just let you know what the difference is. In Genesis, it says, there are two differences. In Genesis, number one, it says that God spoke to Abraham. Stephen here says what? That God did what? That God appeared to Abraham. That's a difference. Now, both are true. Obviously, you can appear to someone, then you could speak to him. So it's not a contradiction at all. But it is added information. Stephen says here that God appeared, and he then cites the place of appearance. He says he appeared where? He appeared in Mesopotamia. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, it implies that he appeared or he spoke to Abraham in some other place besides Palestine, but it doesn't specifically say that. And now here it's explicitly saying that Stephen says it this way, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. So there's this implied argument here. Also, it says that that Israel did not dwell in the land for 400 years. So there are two things here. One, Abraham actually was had an appearance by God. God appeared to Abraham outside of the land of Israel, and they didn't settle in the land of Israel for 400 years. Actually, about 430 years. It's a round number there. So what's the point? The point is simply this, that God's location of how he works is not essential. It's not that important. The implied argument is that God's activity is not confined to a location. Now, why would that be important? What did they accuse him of? They accused Stephen of doing what? They accused him of speaking against the temple. What's the temple? The temple is the place where people worship God. Why would this be important to imply this? Because Stephen, very likely, when he talked about the temple previous to this message, I'm sure he did not blaspheme the temple. But he probably said something to the effect of, you can worship other places than the temple. And he is pointing out in this passage by implication that Abraham worshiped God in other places, even than the nation of Israel entirely. And so he is pointing out that God is not confined to a particular geographic location. The particular location is not essential. Then you'll notice this as well. In verse 8, it actually says that there was this oppression that occurred. That's actually not until later. That's in verse 9. So let's ask this question. This is the argument. The argument is God's activity is not confined by a location. In other words, God can work anywhere he wants to. We can worship him anywhere we want to. And we should not confine him to a particular place. This was something very, very foreign to the nation of Israel. They said you would only worship in Jerusalem. You should only worship in the temple. This was a very, very foreign idea to the nation of Israel. So let's look at this and ask the question. In presenting this in verses 1 through 8, what do you suppose Stephen is arguing? Which one of these things apply? Which one of these objections apply? Or more than one, these objectives. Number one, to present a defense. Does he do that? He does, doesn't he? It's an implied argument that it is accurate to say that people can worship other places than the temple. Look at number two. Number two, to show the Sanhedrin that they were in fact rebellion. Does it show that? Well, that one, not so much. He's not really getting on that too much yet. So maybe not number two. Number three, to show that God must not be confined to a particular program. Does he show that here? He does. In fact, he shows that that Abraham moves to various locations. God appears one place, then God appears another place to him, and Abraham's going to move from one place to another. So that's very clear in the passage. He also, in the passage, I didn't mention this, but in the passage, he also mentions that Abraham did not own his own land. Why would he mention that? Well, because he wants to show that owning the land is not essential for being able to worship God. These are all arguments for this. And then and number four is, how about objective number four? To get and keep his audience interest by beginning on common ground. Does he do that here? Of course he does. Of course they love to talk about Abraham. That's the case. So 1, 3, and 4 are all objectives that this passage, or this message rather, this part of the message, helps. So that's Abraham. Now let's then go to the next part of the passage. The next part of the passage is now we're now going to move to this man, Joseph. Would you pick up here in verse 9? Now let me pause before we get there. If you are considering the entire history of the nation of Israel, you certainly would start with Abraham. But is it possible that you might skip Joseph? If you look at Genesis and you look at the number of chapters that occupied Joseph, it's not that many compared to Abraham or Moses, the whole entire book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. So you would think, if you look at this, why in this brief history of Israel would he highlight Joseph? That would be a very good question to ask, and it will help us to understand what Stephen is getting at in this passage. So let's take a look at it. Verse 9. And the patriarchs becoming envious. Well, let's recap here. Look at verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So now that brings us up to Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and the great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. So let's pause and begin this way. He says here that the patriarchs did what? Now notice he says patriarchs. He doesn't say Joseph's brothers. You would think in referring to Joseph's, in referring to the envy that the brothers of Joseph had, he would say the brothers of Joseph. He doesn't. He says the patriarchs were envious. They were jealous of Joseph. Why do you suppose that Stephen is saying that? What do you suppose is the motive behind the Sanhedrin? It's the same motive. They have a problem with jealousy. And we're going to see that in a few moments. They have a problem with this problem of jealousy. Then notice what the problem is. Let's talk about this for a minute. So there's this problem of jealousy. What does it mean to be jealous? Or what does it mean, as the passage says, to be envious? The word there is an interesting word. And it actually means to be heated or to boil. To be heated or to boil. I looked this word up in the book of Acts, and Luke uses it a lot to describe opposition to the work of Christ. We saw in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, not too long ago, that it says in that passage, and the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. It's actually the same word here. They were filled with jealousy or indignation or envy. We see it here in 7:9. We're going to see it in Acts chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." And then in 13:45, it actually says this, "And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy." The Jews, again, see the multitude, they're filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And in 17:5, you see again, there's this mob that gathers, and the motive, again, is this idea of jealousy. But Luke doesn't just use this word negatively. Sometimes this word apparently can be used positively. For example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, it says, "And the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism." That fervent in spirit is actually the same word. It's the idea of being heated or boiling, being passionate about something. Paul, it's interesting that Paul uses this word to describe himself in Acts 22. There's going to be a mob, a Jewish mob, that is going to go after Paul. Paul, in that passage, begins to speak in Hebrew. He's multilingual, and he decides to speak in Hebrew, and as soon as he does that, they stop and they listen. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, verse 3 says, "I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." He says, I was zealous or jealous toward God, and yet he was doing what? He was persecuting Christians. He was doing wrong, even though he was passionate about what he was doing. And these people, folks, are doing the same kind of thing. They are passionate about what they're doing, but they are jealous. And Paul and Stephen is going to say, look, your forefathers, the patriarchs, had the exact same problem. That really leads us then to a point of application. Do you and I struggle with this issue of jealousy, of envy, of being incited about something, of being zealous, if you will, about something, and we think we are right when we are actually wrong? Sometimes, if we're not careful, the very basis of which we think we are right is because we're zealous about that thing. And we say to ourselves, well, I need to be true to myself. We don't really say that, but we internally say that. And you know, this is wrong, and I've got to deal with this, I'm in the right, the other person is wrong. This is what was happening to the Sanhedrin. And folks, apparently this is what can happen very frequently when people oppose the work of the gospel. And frankly, it can happen on the inside as well. We find this to be the case in James chapter 3. On the inside, as churches are dealing with this issue of envy. James chapter 3, verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." You and I have to be careful about this problem of passion. That can be a passionate thing about what is right, but can also be passion towards something that is wrong that we misconstrue as something that is right. In other words, folks, isn't it true that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked? And we have to be careful that we don't end up on the wrong side of things. As these Sanhedrin went against Stephen, they had somehow deceived themselves into thinking that they were on the right side. And the motive with which they chose, that they were doing what they were doing, was that they were impassioned about keeping the law and keeping tradition, and this is the place of God, and this is the way it's supposed to be. But they were passionately wrong. And Stephen, this is an incredible sermon. It's such so incredible that he now is approaching this in a way that he's dealing with all of these objectives at the same time to help the Sanhedrin to realize that they are actually in rebellion. And we see here then, and as we pick up here, we'll see this implied argument number two, that opposition, well, let's keep looking at this a little bit more. Pick up here in verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives, and to him 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died. And he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. What is he saying here? He is saying that Abraham dies, and the patriarchs are not buried in Israel. They're buried elsewhere. Now, we know he doesn't mention the fact that that Joseph's bones are going to be transported over to Israel. He doesn't mention that, but he does mention this. Why does he do that? Why? Because he is continuing to show them that location is not essential, that God may choose to have a location, Israel, to be a place of worship, and the temple to be a place of worship, but God can change that. He can move his program. He can reorient his program the way he wants to, and he demonstrates this by showing that God has done that in the past. So with all that in mind, let's look at these objectives. Number one, Thank you. Okay, so let's look at these objectives. So, number one, to present a defense against the accusations, does he do that in this passage? Well, he does do that in a sense. Number two, to show the Sanhedrin that they were, in fact, on the wrong side and in rebellion against God. Does he do that? He certainly does. In fact, that's the main point. Number three, to show that God must be confined to a particular program, a change of program is transitioning in now. Does he do that? He accomplishes that. And of course, number four, he accomplishes. Really, all four of these are accomplished in this passage with an emphasis on two and three. You see how this is working now? This is a lecture, it's not a message, right? But there are lots of things that we can learn from this. Now you can go to the next slide if you'd like. So what do we learn from all of this? What are our concluding applications in this passage? Number one, we need to understand what rebellion looks like. All of us have the possibility of rebelling against God. And rebellion occurs when we go our own way because we think we know better. You know the root of rebellion? The root of rebellion is pride. And when we think we know better than God, or we know better than His Word, or we know better than the authorities that God has placed in our lives, then we could succumb to rebellion. And Stephen is warning these people. He says, you are resisting the Spirit of God in your life, just in the same way that the patriarchs did this to Joseph. They opposed God's plan. You are doing this as well. And you and I need to be careful about the possibility of rebellion and understand how it works. Number two, we must understand that God is not confined to a location or a person or even a particular program. And I thought to myself, how is it that we as Christians might fall into this? And I thought one way is denominationalism. Sometimes we think that Baptist churches are the only way. You know, God can't use any other kind of a denomination, of course. It's just our denomination that God can use. Now, I'm not at all saying that certain distinctives that we hold to are not important. That's not what I'm saying at all. But you know, Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist, and God used him. George Whitefield was first an Anglican, and then he converted to Methodism, and God used him. You have C.H. Spurgeon, thank There's a Baptist in there somewhere, so C.H. Spurgeon, he was a Baptist. You have A.W. Tozer, who was a Missionary Alliance. And you have different people from different denominations, and God uses them. And even if there are some doctrinal differences, we have to be careful that we don't have this sort of prideful kind of way about us where we say, well, our way is the only way. Now, certainly, if the gospel is compromised, we ought not compromise that. But we ought to be careful that we don't go down that road. Sometimes we hold to a particular man. I was reading about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and in the height of his career, well, in the beginning of his career, he was 15 years old, and he was pastoring a church of about 300 people at age 15. By 21, he was invited to pastor the largest church in London. And it was actually in decline at the time. There was about, I think it was like 2,000 to 3,000 people in that church. And at the height of his preaching ministry, there was over 10,000 people at that church that he was preaching to in London. And it's very likely and very possible that when you have someone of that kind of a caliber of preaching and leadership and those kinds of things, it's very easy for someone to just latch on. That was happening in the church of Corinth, where people said, well, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or God works through that person, or that person, or that. We got to be careful that sometimes I've met people that they are just, in fact, not in this ministry, but another ministry I was a part of, there was a particular man who was absolutely, he loved John MacArthur, and anything John MacArthur said went. And by the way, I like John MacArthur too. I read his stuff, but everything was just whatever John MacArthur said, that's the way it goes. Or there's other large figures that we can think of that where we can begin to just our faith is based on that. Or our parents. Many of us have had saved parents. Is our faith our own? The Spirit of God has worked in our lives through the Word of God? Or are we just simply adopting our parents' faith? We need to be careful that we understand that God is not confined to a person or a location or a program. That God needs to, we need to worship God as He is and as He is through His Word to us. Number three, the heart of jealousy is powerfully dangerous, and we must guard against it. You know, when I first saw this, I've seen it, I saw it in chapter 5, I saw it again in this passage, and we referred to several times in the book of Acts where this jealousy comes up as a problem. And, you know, at first I sort of said, why does this keep coming up in the book of Acts? Why is this such an issue? And I began then to really think about, just generally, about church problems, problems that I've read about or problems that I've experienced in the past. And folks, this issue of jealousy, this issue of being impassioned about something when you're actually wrong and you think you're right, is something to be absolutely careful about. And it can happen to anybody. It could happen to a pastor. It could happen to church leadership. It could happen to an individual in the congregation where they become impassioned and think they're right when they're actually wrong. That's why God tells us over and over in Scripture about the importance of humility and not having that prideful attitude that would lead to jealousy, to realize that we must stand on Scripture. There are times where we ought to be zealous about something. When it comes to the virgin birth of Christ, we ought to be zealous about it. The inerrancy of Scripture, we ought to be zealous about it. When it comes to the resurrection, we ought to be zealous about it. When it comes to the substitutionary atonement, we ought to be zealous. Those things we ought to be impassioned about, and they're true, and they're always true, and they're never going to be false, they're always going to be true, and we can be passionate about those things and know we're right. But there are other things, folks, that we ought to have a little more caution about, that we ought to be a little bit more humble about, that we ought to be a little bit more gracious and a little more loving about. And we can go to somebody and we can have a genuine concern about something. And we ought to go to somebody if we have a genuine concern about something. That's a loving thing to do. But when we have this impassioned burning in our souls about something or about someone, we may have a point at which that we might be, there may be an element of truth to what we're concerned about, but we often will react wrongly. We will respond in a wrong way, and it's something that we ought to be very careful about in the body of Christ. This is an incredible sermon that we're analyzing. We're seeing how Stephen is taking the history of Israel and helping these patriarchs, or these the Sanhedrin, to understand the truth that they need to know in order to repent. Now, are they going to repent? They're not going to repent. They are going to harden their hearts. But they are going to be given every opportunity to see God's plan and what God is doing, and to either get on board with it, or they're going to obviously harden their hearts as they do here and reject it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the truth of your word. And although this passage is one that is quite in depth and has a lot of objectives and moving parts, I pray, Lord, that as we go through it, you would help us to understand its truth. That we would be able to harvest the truth that you want us to harvest, so that we can glean from it and grow from it. Lord, I would just ask that you would help us as a body of believers and as individuals to be careful about what we place our faith in, about establishing forms and traditions of things that and make the assumption that only you can work in certain ways, or to latch on to individuals in a way that is not pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you'd keep us from the possibility of being impassioned about the wrong thing, of jealousy and envy in the body of Christ. It will certainly be something that will hurt us. And so we pray, Lord, that you help us rather to love you and to love others, and keep us from these problems that the Sanhedrin went through. And help us to have the kind of wisdom that Stephen did as he dealt with these issues and worked in this situation to wisely handle the Sanhedrin. And regardless of the result, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in truth as Stephen did, and that you would use us in the way that you want us to. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.